3/4 of the way through the Westminster. This is chapter 26 today, 33 in all. And I just wanted to go back to the beginning. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we've studied this entire academic year, both semesters, regarded by almost every scholar as the most precise and accurate summary of biblical Christianity ever set forth in creedal forms. That's why we are diving into this and staying with it. We've got other confessions, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Scots Confession, all highly regarded, but no historic confession surpasses, they say, the eloquence and theological accuracy of the WCF. So flip with me back for just one moment, back to the beginning, which is page 847. Now see if y'all were paying attention when we opened this study up. Where does the Westminster Confession begin? What is chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures? Why is that so important? Why is that being chapter 1 in the beginning of the confession significant? Anybody? Absolutely. Foundational. It is the final, the divines felt it must start there. And you noticed in chapter 2, you'll see the Trinity of God and the Holy Trinity. They felt, and I think they nailed it, it is the Holy Scriptures are the final authority on all matters of theology, faith, and life. Now let's just quickly look at what we've looked at the last semester and a half. If you start flipping, you'll see chapter 2, God and of the Holy Trinity, His eternal decree, chapter 3, creation 4, providence 5. We then move into a big one here, chapter 6, fall of man, sin, punishment thereof, God's covenant with man, chapter 7, Christ the mediator, which John hit on that a little more a few weeks ago in a later chapter. We get into what we call the Ordo Salutis here in chapters 9, 10, and following, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance of unto life, good works. Chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. We're going to come back to that word in just a little while. Then we have our assurance of grace and salvation. Then we get into law, liberty, conscience. We get into chapter 21, religious worship and the Sabbath day and how important and sacred that is and mandatory. We have lawful oaths and vows. We get into the civil magistrate, marriage and divorce, and of the church. Then we flip. So from between chapters 25, what John taught on a couple weeks ago, and what we're going to look at today, the topic shifts from the headship of Christ with the whole church to the union of Christ with every Christian, every true believer. So this chapter, when I first looked at it, I thought, well, I drew a good one. I've only got three paragraphs, and boy, this thing is loaded, so hang with me here. So the communion of the saints, it's such a crucial element of the life of the Christian and the church body. The Westminster divines thought it prudent or important enough to make it its own separate chapter or article of faith. Now, before we dive right into it, let's look back at something really quickly. Where have we seen this phrase before? Where do we see it every week? Apostles' Creed. Put your finger on page 864 and flip back to page 845 real quickly, because we looked at this in our study of the Apostles' Creed. And where does it fall? Under which member of the Godhead? Holy Spirit. So we've got this great creed organized in God the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and we see this as the third element or the second element under the Holy Spirit, the communion of the saints. All right. So with that being said, let me open us in prayer, and we'll jump right on into page 864, the communion of the saints. Father, we thank you for this time together, and I thank you so much for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may we sharpen each other. May we revere your word. Father, may we be faithful to you, faithful to each other. Father, teach us all something new today, something fresh from this study that we have not seen before. We ask all that in all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, is any good study begins? We have to look at what the second word means. It says all saints. Okay? Let's hit this real quickly. What does saints mean? And if you want to, we hit it really well. It hits it really well in chapter 17. So I was talking about before the perseverance of the saints. Sproul goes into great detail defining who the saints are and what they are and what that means. Now, we can break this word down or this phrase down, communio, com meaning with, unio meaning union, sanctorum are the saints. It is union with Christ and his people. Now, this relationship, this is based on our mutual inclusion in Christ. And if you want to put Romans 8, 16 through 17 off to the side, that's the passage that talks about our sonship, that we are heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. And we're going to hit that a little bit more in section 3 here. But saints, somebody take a stab at who are the saints? How would we define a saint? Is it someone with superior theological skill?
The called out ones.
There we go. All true believers, the elect, redeemed by Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those true believers, it is not because they achieve some super high level of spirituality, training, or they puff themselves up as more righteous than others. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You heard that word, quickening, regenerated. Their hearts have been changed. They've been consecrated, and there is sanctification. They've been justified, and they're in that process of being made more holy, that sanctification. So that's that perseverance or preservation of the saints. Y'all hear us many times in the pastoral prayer, the offertory prayer, our prayers in our officer meetings, we pray about that perseverance. Give us unity, give us perseverance. We're going to hit that a little more a little later in the study. But so we've defined who the saints are. So let's just jump right on in with Roman numeral 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship, and it gives us these five categories with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged or obligated to the performance of such duties, both public and private, and do conduce to their mutual good. We're going to see that mutual good, mutual edification all through here, both in the inward and the outward man. Could someone please read? We're going to only read one section or one passage per section, maybe two. But we've got to move quickly here. And you'll see, and this is again, this is not exhaustive, but you see how many passages are under this one paragraph. Someone please read Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. And someone skip on down and be ready for 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 14. Someone could please read the Ephesians 3, 16 through 19.
That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Great passage. Fullness surpasses Christ, headship, fellowship. You see so many of these terms. 1 John 1:13 tells us that once we're united with him, we cannot help but to have fellowship with him. Otherwise, we're not united with him. So John 1:16 through 17 tells us this. I call it this, what fellowship involves, how they define it. Graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, glory. Under the graces, says, from the overflow of Christ's fullness, we receive grace upon grace. Just write that beside John 1, 16 through 17. Grace upon grace. Ephesians 2, 5 tells us what? By grace we have been saved. And he goes on to say it even better in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Next verse, 2 Timothy 2:12. This is a big one here. Moves into the sufferings element. Unless we are willing to participate in his suffering and death, really number 2 and 3, we will not enter into his exaltation. Big deal. Big deal. All right, now let's look at the glory part of this. And this is not on your sheet. Someone please read one more thing to read. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. So remember, while we're looking at, remember this fellowship or this communion involves these five things they talk about. So we're looking at the fifth one here is glory. We just celebrated the fourth one last week, right? The resurrection. Praise God, he's alive. This is all. If you want to have more on that, go read 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great time to refresh on that. Hallelujah. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12.
The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us.
Right. So he's saying we will reign in glory with him. What a great promise. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, and the Colossians 2, 19. We as Christians belong to each other, and we have been knit together, interwoven together in Christ. Those are some really good passages there. Someone please read the 1 Thessalonians. This is where it moves into the part of the paragraph where it talks about we're obligated to perform duties, public and private. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, and then you can skip to 14 and read it also.
Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who are in labor among you and are over you, and the Lord admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak.
Good. Pretty good little list of instructions there. Romans 1, 11 and 12. I've got 11 through 14, but 11 and 12 tell us this. Paul is saying, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. It's always about building each other up. And he says, that I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Galatians 6, 10 tells us this. This gives this heightened duty to the fellowship of believers in the church. Let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. All right, we get into 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter. It's the entire chapter. One body, many parts. Talks about the diversity of gifts. And it is always, always, always used for the edification of the whole church. The next chapter, the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it describes this cohesive, active, agape love. And y'all know that passage well, but go back and look at that through that lens. So Luther, back in 1 Corinthians 12, he always talked about the priesthood of believers. He said the church is an army, look at ourselves as an army, of gifted people for the mutual edification of his people in the service of Christ and the expansion and edification and expansion of his kingdom. So we're an army of gifted people for the mutual edification of his people in the service of Christ and his kingdom. The very last passage, the Romans 12, 15, you all know this one well, tells us to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Just life on life, what that looks like. Now we move into section 2. All right, this is where Sproul and Van Dixhorn both said the same thing. Here's what it is. Here's what communion of the saints is. Section 3, what it is not. All right, here we go. Saints, we know who those are, by profession, are bound to maintain. All right, let's put brackets around that. A holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, let's stop right there, are bound to maintain. Does that sound optional? All right. What does that sound like to you guys? Sounds like a mandatory requirement, a directive. All right. So we must have active corporate worship. We should never individually or corporately neglect or forsake assembling together. We're going to look at the passages that hammer this home here in just a second. Fellowship, it is fellowship and communion with God and worshiping God, the primacy of worship first, period. Then we move into and in performing such other spiritual services, etc. But it is about our Maker, our Sustainer, God Almighty first. Someone please read Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Awesome. This passage is loaded. In my Bible, beginning at verse 19, it says a call to persevere. Y'all heard us talk about that, how we pray for perseverance as a church. And it tells you, what does that look like? What does perseverance look like? We have confidence that Christ has paid the price. He has opened the door. He has opened the curtain. We have direct access to Him. He is our great high priest. We have a full assurance of faith, and He cleanses us from a guilty conscience. Now it moves into let us. Look at verse 23. Let us hold, what does your version say, Tyler? Mine says unswervingly. What does yours say in 23?
Let us hold fast
to the hope we profess. Right. For he who promises faithful. And let us, I love this verse, and this is something we need to always do. Let us consider, let us always be thinking about how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Y'all like that verse? That's just how do we stir each other up? How do we stir each other on? All right, we get back to the confession here. And in the performing of such other spiritual services as tend to their, there's that buzzword again, so important, mutual edification, that stirring each other up. And then it moves into, after the semicolon, as also in relieving each other in outward things. Let's stop there for just a minute. We have this term called benevolence. Right, what does benevolence mean in your mind? What's a good simple meaning for benevolence? Relieving each other in outward things. Anybody?
Doing good,
showing kindness. Meeting the tangible outward needs of someone in need, especially to the household of faith. All right, keeps going here. According to their several abilities, and it gives some qualifiers and parameters. According to their abilities and the need, basically. Real good little balancing test there. And Van Dixhorn said this, I thought this was great, he said, as the church and as individual believers, we must be mobilized and minister where the problem, trouble, or pain is. We've got to have our eyes open. We've got to be seeking to help, to give this mutual edification and for the physical, tangible needs. And it goes back into the definition here, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name, the true believers again, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's hit this word, communion and fellowship again. Everybody knows this passage, Acts 2, 42 through 46. What's just happened here? Pentecost, at the beginning of the chapter, Peter's incredible speech, sermon, 3,000 were added to the number that day. And then what does it say they did afterwards? Y'all know this. What does it say? They devoted themselves to what? The believers. So I'll do the spoiler here. To the teaching and preaching of the word, to fellowship, and write these words. This is what true communion and fellowship looks like. Teaching and preaching of the word, fellowship of the believers, breaking of bread, right? Prayer, and then finally at the bottom, the biggie, worship and praise to Almighty God. That's what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 11:20 gives us a negative example of self-serving greed, which God does not accept as appropriate worship. 1 John 3:17 says this, if any of us as believers have material possessions and see a brother in need, but we have no pity on them, do nothing to assist, how can the love of the Lord be in us? Okay, the faith will show itself in works and deeds. Kind of back to James chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, these are two great chapters on giving generously beyond their ability. You'll see in chapter 8, Paul starts off and he's talking about the Macedonian churches. And he says, out of their severe trials, they may have had famine, economic collapse, and extreme poverty is how he lays it out. They gave generously and beyond their ability. Paul was floored at their generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 hits home to sow generously, to give generously. It's a matter of the heart. It's an expression of the overflow of Christ's love. All right, now let's move into the final phase here. We'll wrap it up in 5 minutes here. What it is not, number three, what communion is not. And this one's really interesting. I remember reading this years ago, and I really like how they hit this bottom section here. This communion which the saints have with Christ, all right, let's stop right there. Sproul says this. He says, it's the highest rung on the spiritual ladder for us as believers, this communion with Christ. Remember Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, a little bit before and after. But we are co-heirs with Christ, right? Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. But the divines wanted to make sure this did not get confused with us claiming deity or any substance with God. So what do they say here? Doth not make them in any way, I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit here, partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect. And then they're going to really slam it here, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. All right, let's break that down. We get into the last little section here, second part of the paragraph. Let's hit the first part. Christ is the head. He is preeminent, meaning He surpasses, He is above all others. We, as co-heirs, do not share in His divine qualities or attributes. We never, never, never participate in the substance or deity of the Trinity. Right? We are not divine, even though we always joke around and say, why'd they call them the Westminster Divines? But we talked about that earlier. But this word impious, you know, to affirm either is impious, not showing respect or reverence for God, and blasphemous, great disrespect for God, irreverent, and sacrilegious. All right, so they just put that home, drive that home. Now they shift into this, we call the private property rights section. Sounds like a good legal article, doesn't it? Nor, all right, so bracket that nor there to the end of the paragraph, nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title, good legal word, or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. What in the world does that mean? Anybody? Private property rights. Exactly. And we'll hit that really well here in just a second. I want to jump back because I skipped something here. 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, back to the substance of the Godhead. He is the King, eternal, immortal. That's a great verse. Eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, the only God. This 1 Timothy 6:15 through 19, someone please read that, and I apologize for jumping ahead. We'll come right back to the private property and wrap up. 1 Timothy, this is a great RUF hymn that still rings well in my ears from, I don't want to count, do the math anymore, a long time ago. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 19. This will be a familiar passage. Amen. Anybody remember that song? God, I don't want to butcher it, but God the blessed and only ruler, the King of, do you remember that song? The King of kings and Lord of lords. And it would pause, who alone is immortal, lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Then it goes into basically a doxology. To him be honor and might forever. And you would repeat that over and over. We'll get y'all special number for the choir here. It's beautiful. Great song. And in Isaiah 42:8, God is saying, my glory I give to no other. So those first three passages deal with the first half of the paragraph. The bottom two is the last sentence. What David said a minute ago, we have the right of private property. Okay? Let's break down a few things here. The confession deals with Exodus 20:15. A lot of y'all will recognize this right off the bat. That's the eighth commandment that says what? Do not. So by its very nature, you've got to own something to have it stolen, right? It's a real simple analogy there. But here's what the confession, it constantly reaffirms the right to private property ownership. However, we are commanded to share with those in need. The Bible always condemns greed, envy, covetousness, clutching on to it, mine, mine, mine. That is always a bad thing. But this communion of the saints, as we looked at in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 and 9, this giving, sharing with those in need, sowing generously, does not require communalism, okay? Generosity is not the same as collectivism, okay? We're not espousing a commune here, okay? We are to give, support the ministry of the kingdom, help the poor. It is not a command, and they're saying it is not communalism. Or can you look at the other one as well? All right. Last passage, Ephesians 4 on the sheet. I've got one more to end with. Ephesians 4:28 basically says this. Anybody remember this verse? He who has been stealing must do what? No longer. Steal no longer, but what? Work with his hands. Work hard so he can share with the poor. All right, so we can share with others. Oh, not just the poor, but others, the advancement of God's kingdom. We're to work hard. We're to work honestly, prudently, providing a good or service to others in an ethical fashion so that we may have something to share with those in need. Sproul had a great one on this one. He said, the Bible promotes stewardship capitalism. I love that phrase there, stewardship capitalism. We're to be productive and responsible stewards of what we have. And I remember this one back from the RUF days. Durant Fleming gave a great message one night on how are you taking care of God's stuff? And that has always struck me. And hopefully we think about those things. How are you taking care of God's stuff? This stewardship capitalism. If we are united with Christ, this communion and fellowship with Christ and our fellow saints, we must set our hearts on the things above. Somebody please, and we'll wrap it up here. Somebody please read Colossians 3. You may want to write this one down. This is on the things above here. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Good. You think it kind of leaves you hanging there, but the rest of the chapter explains what that means. I'll let you read that in your own time, but set your hearts on the things above. You'll notice where this communion of the saints goes. Next week, we go into the sacraments, then it defines what are the two sacraments, and those are the next two chapters after that, of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. So all of this is part of this entire communion of the saints. But thank you all for listening. Any questions before we close in prayer?